through 7 through 10. That's four chapters, but first of all, we want to read a verse or two in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because next Lord's Day, we would like to take up the subject of the Passover, the 10th plague and the Passover. Thought it was rather fitting for this time of the year that should fall on that date. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Pretty positive, isn't it? Now we'll turn back to Exodus. We want to try to cover chapters 7 through 10 this morning. And needless to say, we're not going to be able to go into any detail in these chapters. But we want to point out some things which are very important in these chapters. Exodus chapter 7 begins the 10 plagues which God brought upon Egypt. There were 10 plagues of ever-increasing severity. Now, God made known to his servants the future in the beginning of chapter 7. He tells us in verse 3 that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, that he would multiply his signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. He predicts that Pharaoh will not listen to them. He's talking, of course, to Moses and Aaron. And that he would lay his hand on Egypt and bring out his hosts. He says, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. God says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, Egypt was a place where idolatry was rampant. As a matter of fact, they made idols of almost everything, as we shall see as we go on. And God has revealed to us the judgments which are about to come upon this world. If we read the book of Joel in the Old Testament, a little book, we'll find that God predicts the judgments which are to come upon this world. The book of Daniel, as a matter of fact, almost all the prophets, maybe I could say all of them, speak at some time or other during their writings in the Old Testament of the judgments which are about to fall upon this world. And when we get to the New Testament, for example, the 24th chapter of Matthew, our Lord Jesus predicts the judgments which are about to come upon this world. And the book of Revelation gives us in detail the judgments which are, we believe, very close. And we see the foreshadowings of these judgments coming upon the world today. For example, famine. I've seen famine with my own eye. I've seen people starving to death. When we were in Guatemala, we saw people starving to death. We saw little children who had not grown because they just didn't have the proper food or enough of it. Tragic, and all the people are stunted in their growth because they've never had the proper food. Once in a while, you see a man as tall as I am, And I'm sure that if these people had received the proper food like we have, they would be large people, as large as we are. And famine is covering the face of this earth today. And even in the United States of America, those who are in the place of leadership, especially in the agricultural communities of our country, with which I've been associated all my life, are concerned for fear we will not be able to produce enough food even for this country, let alone for other countries of the world. And I believe one of the reasons that this country is finding itself in terrible times today is because we have not really been concerned about the people of the world who are starving. If we had sent food and medicines instead of guns and ammunition, God might not have let us get into the trouble that we're into today. So he said, I'm not my brother's keeper. And we've ignored the peoples of the world who are in need. But God cheers and encourages us, and he did his own people back in those days who were slaves in Egypt, with the sure prospects of redemption by his power out of Egypt. He says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt with a high hand, with a strong hand. I'm going to redeem you unto myself. I'm going to take you back to the land that I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And God gives us great encouragement when he tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's for those of us who are believers in this day. But this that we have in Exodus really pictures to us more vividly, I think, the state of Israel and those who turn to God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him as their Savior during the great tribulation period. Those who have not heard the gospel in this day, those who have not had the opportunity to be saved today, will then hear the gospel, and many of them will turn to God and be saved during that 7 years of terrible trouble which is to come upon this world. And God will preserve many of those people. Some of them will die, of course. They'll be killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that'll just take them to heaven. The worst that can happen to us is the best, you know. B. Cousin and Evelyn Anderson, the worst happened to them, but that was the best, because they're with the Lord in glory. Of course, we've got to have faith in God to believe that, don't we? And if we don't have faith in God, what's all this about? We might as well go out and live it up. Why bother to ever come to church or to meeting if we don't really believe that God is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him? But God is going to preserve a great number of Israel during that terrible tribulation period of time which comes upon the face of this earth, and they will go into the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is going to come in judgment upon this world, upon the God of this world, who is Satan, and upon the gods of this world, the demons, the fallen spirits of which this world is abounding today. I wish we had time to go into the Psalms, like Psalm 105 and Psalm 78 and others, which tell us and review for us the things which we have in these four chapters. But we won't have time today. Now you notice in verse 3 that God said, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. And some have stumbled at this and said, what recourse did Pharaoh have? God said he would harden his heart, so Pharaoh had no choice. Ah, but he did have a choice. And God didn't say that until Pharaoh had defied the living and true God. I'll prove it to you. Look at chapter 5. And verse 2. Actually, we should read verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." He was defiant of the living and true God. He says, "I don't know the Lord and I don't want to know him. And I'm not going to let Israel go." And whenever a person has that attitude, his heart is hardened. It's a terrible thing to harden your heart against God, to be stubborn and rebellious, to have a strong heart against God. Chapter 5 and verse 2, he was defiant. And in chapter 5, verse 15 and the verses on, he was cruel and hard with the people. Pharaoh was. Speaking about Pharaoh. In chapter 7 and verse 13, he wouldn't listen. His heart was hardened and he wouldn't listen to what the Lord said. Verse 14, and the literal rendering is that Pharaoh's heart is strong against God. That means he refused to let the people go. And so we have the history of Pharaoh, and God in his grace and kindness again and again gives Pharaoh first of all a sign, and then 10 plagues to show Pharaoh that he is God, that Pharaoh might have the opportunity to repent. When you get over to chapter 8 and verse 8, he promised to let the people go if the plague would be removed. But then he broke his promise. And in chapter 8 and verse 25, he said, "Well, go sacrifice to your God in the land." Just in the land. But Moses and Aaron said, "No, that won't do. We'll take all our little ones, we'll take our flocks and our herds, we'll all go, and we'll go 3 days' journey into the wilderness." 3 days' journey speaks of death, burial and resurrection, where there's real separation. There'd be no separation if they stayed in the land of Egypt. And in these chapters, furthermore, Moses and Aaron remind Pharaoh, "Look, if we sacrifice in this land of our flocks and herds, we will be sacrificing an abomination to the Egyptians." Why? Because the Egyptians deified the cattle and worshipped the cattle and believed that they were representations of gods. The cattle were their most valued possession. And if the Israelites would take cattle and kill them and sacrifice them to the living and true God, the Egyptians would stone them to death, Moses said. Listen. We cannot live for God in the midst of a world that hates him. We can't worship in the midst of a world that hates him. Now maybe I should qualify this. We do live for God in this world. We are to represent him here, but not as a part of it. And really the sacrifice speaks more of worship. And how can we worship God with people that hate him and worship other things beside the living and true God? We can't. We have to separate ourselves. And that's why I believe it's very fitting and proper that a few of us, if it's just a few that have the heart to do it, should gather together on the Lord's Day to remember the Lord. And we cannot let the ungodly come in and partake of the emblem. They can sit back and watch if they want. And this is a testimony to them. But for them to partake of the emblem, for us to go in with the world to do this, is like the Israelites sacrificing to God in the land of Egypt. No separation. Listen, we need to be separated unto God from the false systems of this world. No man can serve two masters. Another time he said to them in chapter 8 and verse 28, well, you can go, but don't go very far away. Make it easy to come back. No clear-cut separation. We find today many believers that are willing to go part of the way, but not to really take a stand for God in this world. And in chapter 9 and verse 27 and 28, we find that Pharaoh says, I've sinned. And he makes a confession. And you would think that Pharaoh was getting pretty close to the Lord. He says, the Lord is the righteous one. My people are the wicked ones. I've sinned. But it was an insincere confession of his sin. He was just trying to get rid of the plague. He was not really interested in returning and acknowledging the living and true God. And we find many today that will say, yes, I know I've sinned, I've done wrong, and I want God to forgive my sin. And it really isn't in the heart. There's no change there. There's been no new birth. There's no reality to the thing. And we see the results of this by the way Pharaoh behaved himself, because in the very same chapter again, and the last verse, we read that his heart was hardened. He turned strong against the Lord again as he had before. And then later on he said, well, go, but leave your flocks and herds. Chapter 10 and verse 24. You can even take your little ones with you, but leave your flocks and herds. That wouldn't do because they had to have sacrifice. Something occurs to me just now. There are many of the religious groups in the world which say, come with us. But they don't know anything about real worship. About the real sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for sin. They say, come in with us. Just like in Guatemala. For centuries, for many generations, the Roman Catholic Church has said to the Mayan people, the Mayan Indians, with their heathen, superstitious religion and worship of evil spirits, the church has said, bring your idols into the church. Become a part of us. You can worship your idols right here in the church. And of course, this is what the ecumenical movement amounts to. The ecumenical movement which we see in the world today says, come, all of you. It doesn't make any difference whether you worship demons or Satan, whether you're Buddhists or Hindus or what you are. Come and be, let's all be one. This can't be. God says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And I will be a father, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. God would have his people to be a separated people. And beloved, our strength for evangelism does not lie in compromise, but in separation. The Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another." And like the modern hymn, the contemporary hymn says, "They shall know us by our love. They shall know us by our love." There's so many lessons here in this, but we want to go over some of these plagues. Like to go over through all of them if possible. The first one in chapter 7. We're not going to have time to do a lot of reading. We're just going to have to refer to these passages as we go along. First of all, in chapter 7 and verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, we have the sign of the rod. God had said to Moses and Aaron, "Throw down your rod before Pharaoh, and it'll become a serpent." And so Aaron threw down his rod, his staff, his walking stick, his cane, as we would call it today, and it became a snake, just as the Lord had said it would. And then Pharaoh called his wise men and sorcerers, the magicians in Egypt, and they did the same. And their sticks, their walking sticks turned into snakes. But Aaron's snake swallowed up theirs. Now, this points out to us the Egyptian magic and demonic idolatry, the evil supernaturalism. We read in 2 Timothy 3:18 that just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth, the men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected, but they will not get very far because, as in the case of these men, their folly will be clear to everyone. And so there are people today who oppose by imitation. Imitation. This is one of Satan's ways of deceiving people, by imitating the truth. Just like a young couple were at our house last evening. And it became very upsetting because they would take scriptures and say, "Well, it says this in the Bible," but then they would twist the scriptures and use them to prove their own points, to not taking them in their setting as they really are. We find people doing this all the time. The sign of the rod. Aaron's rod. Aaron's serpent swallowed the serpents of the magicians of Egypt. Which shows to us the mighty power of God, which is greater than all the gods of this world. And don't you forget it, this world is full of evil gods. Evil spirits. You can't see them. If you could, you'd be terrified. But we can see their work in the world today. Then when we get down to verse 17, of course, in each case, Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and they say to them, God says, "Let my people go." Over and over again they say, "God says, let my people go, that they may sacrifice to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh turned his heart and hardened it against them. And so, first of all, we have plague number one, the plague of blood. So that all the waters of the Nile River turned to blood. And the fish died and began to stink. And they couldn't drink the waters from the river. The rivers, which would be the branches of the Nile River in the Delta, before it empties into the Mediterranean Sea, and the canals which they had made to put water in their pools and reservoirs for irrigation, all of it became blood. And the fish died in verse 21. This was one of the major foods of the Egyptians. And also they fed the fish to their sacred birds and animals. The fish died and began to stink, and they couldn't drink the water from the Nile. But verse 23, Pharaoh just turned and went into his house and had no concern about these things. He was unconcerned. Didn't mean anything to him. So what, he said. So what? And of course, the magicians tried and also were helped along with this same thing. And they do that to a point, and then they can't do it anymore. Now, in chapter 8, we have the plague of frogs. The Nile swarmed with frogs, and the frogs came into their houses and their bedrooms and on their beds and into their ovens and into their kneading bowls, which they were kneading their bread. Why, they just came up and they covered the land of Egypt. Now, they worshiped the frogs as a symbol of an ancient goddess. But these very frogs that they worshiped became such a pest that they cried out and said, "Entreat the Lord to remove the frogs." The Egyptians were noted for their cleanliness. And the priests would shave, we read in some of the historical records, they would shave their heads and often their whole bodies about every third day so that they'd be sure not to be any lice or impurities or anything. Oh, God, let the frogs be taken away. They died, and they gathered them up. Even today, they say, as the Nile rises, the frogs float in loathsome masses with the wild, turbid scum of the flood. And they croak incessantly until the ear aches with the reiterated harshness through the sultry night. Think of what it must have been like when they came into their very beds and into their very ovens and into their mixing bowls and so on. These things that they worshipped, now they're sick of them, and they stink. God is coming on judgment, in judgment on the gods of Egypt. And of course, the next plague is one of lice. Not sure what these are. They probably are stinging insects. Perhaps a sort of a tick which was as small as a grain of sand, but when it filled itself with blood would be as big as the end of your little finger. And these just seem to swarm out of the very dust of the land. And these also had to do with their idolatrous worship. And then we have in chapter 8 and verse 21, flies or swarms of insects, whether they were flies or caterpillars or beetles, it's hard to say. But perhaps they were beetles with a painful bite. And especially they liked to bite the eyelids, and the eyelids would swell shut and get infected. They were a terrible thing, but they were reverenced as a symbol of the creative power of the sun god. The sun god even had a beetle's head, one of the idols which they worshipped. And now they fill the land. But God says, "I'll put a division between my people and your people." And I should have noted that in verse 19, in connection with the lice when the magicians tried to produce lice they couldn't. And they said, this is the finger of God. And this is an interesting expression, the finger of God, because we read in Psalm 8:3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The work of God's fingers. And then in Luke 11:20, the Lord said, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And in the same passage in Matthew 12:18, the Lord Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So the finger of God is identified for us in Matthew 12:28 as the Spirit of God. And these magicians, these priests, idolatrous priests in the land of Egypt, had to confess in chapter 8 and verse 19 that it was the finger of God, it was the Spirit of God that was at work in their midst. And they became scared. And then God put a division between his people and the people of Egypt. And then we have them insisting on the 3 days journey into the wilderness, death, burial, and resurrection. And then in chapter 9, in the first part of the chapter, we have the Murian. Really, this is a pestilence. It's a contagious epidemic disease which struck the horses and the donkeys and the camels and the herds and the flocks. And this represented the main wealth of Egypt. Now, this could have been anthrax. Anthrax is present with us to this very day. And these animals which were grazing in the pastures were the ones that got sick. And the anthrax spores lie in the lowlands, the wet pastures. And then all of a sudden, sometimes without rhyme nor reason, a herd of cattle, for example, will sicken with anthrax and they die very rapidly. Thank God I've never seen anthrax, but we do have it in the southern part of the United States, and it's a terrible disease. And man is not exempt from that disease either, though it's not as acute in man usually as it is in the cattle, and the horses, and so on. So God strikes the main wealth of Egypt. The God of Memphis, represented by the bull, plus other gods. And you know that in Egypt, to kill one of those animals was punishable by death. And here they lay dead all over the landscape, all over the pastures. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened in verse 7, and he wouldn't let the people go. And then God strikes man himself, and boils break out on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. Boils. Terrible localized infections which cause great pain and distress. If you've ever had a boil or a carbuncle, think of what it would be like to have them all over your body. And this is what happened to them. Even these priests, who were so clean, now they could not carry on their priestly service to the idols and the gods of Egypt because of their contamination and their disease, the boils which covered their bodies. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart again. And God predicts in verse 14, this time I'm going to send my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there's no one like me in the earth. Verse 16, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through the earth. And still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. And so they call for hail, and hail comes down on the land of Egypt and ruins the land of Egypt, kills the cattle and flocks and the people who were out in the field. But in verse 20, there were some of the servants of Pharaoh that feared the word of the Lord, and they got their flocks into the sheds and the houses, and they themselves went inside. And they were saved from the hailstorm. And there was thunder and lightning. Fire ran down to the earth. Hail, fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very severe. Worse than it had ever been in the land of Egypt. But in the land of Goshen, where the God's people were, it was a clear day. It was a nice day. There was no destruction there. God protected his people. And the flax and the barley were ruined. Flax from which they got linen. The linen was the most important cloth in the land of Egypt. The priests had to be clothed in linen in order to do their sacred duties. The priests among the Egyptians. In their idolatrous worship, they had to be clothed in linen. And they used the linen for many other things as well. But all this flax was all ruined. Everything was going to pieces. But we read in verse 34 that Pharaoh again sinned and hardened his heart, he and his servants. He wouldn't let Israel go. And so then in chapter 10, the Lord sends Moses to Pharaoh again, says, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. And so he goes, and he brings the plague of locusts. The locusts come by an east wind. They're blown into the land of Egypt. And tourists over in Egypt tell of the locusts and how terrible they are. They just roll like waves of an ocean over the land, devouring everything as they go. And I'm sure that this plague of locusts was far worse than anything that ever had happened in Egypt before. Then when they pleaded, when Pharaoh pleaded again for respite, God caused a west wind to come and blowed all the locusts into the Red Sea. And there wasn't a single locust left. And then the next plague was a plague of darkness. Now this might have been the dreaded Camden or sandstorm, but I think it was much more than that. From the west the wind blew, and perhaps blew the sand as with a darkness that could be felt. And when these terrible windstorms come up blowing that sand, it does make it dark. And you people are just enveloped with the stinging sand, and their eyes get full of the sand and the dust, and they can't see. They can't breathe. My wife and I were in a dust storm one time in Texas. And we just cried to the Lord to take care of us. We were driving down the highway. We didn't dare pull off the side of the highway for somebody, for fear we'd run into somebody or somebody'd run into us. We just had to keep going. And we had a hard time seeing even where the highway was. And after we finally got to Pecos, Texas, our car was just full of dust. Everything was covered with dust. And we were our clothing, our eyes, our mouth, and gritted in our teeth. Not only this, but God brings terrible darkness over the land. Nobody could move out of his place. And Pharaoh said at the end of that chapter, get away from me, I don't want to see your face again. If I ever see your face again, he said to Moses in Aaron, you'll die. See how defiant he is? That's typical of one who hardens his heart against God. He gets harder and harder and harder. Listen, every time you and I have a chance, every time God deals with us to try to bring us to himself, and we turn away from him, we become harder and harder and harder. Just like you take copper wire and bend it. And the more you bend it, the harder it gets. Before it's been bent, it's soft and pliable. But when you bend it and bend it and bend it and bend it, same way with steel wire, finally it breaks. And that's the way the heart of a man is when God seeks to deal with him and bring him to himself. And man resists the dealings of God. He becomes harder and harder until he's broken. And there's no help for him anymore. The time comes when the day of God's mercy is past. The day of God's grace is over. There's no more chance to be saved. And even those of us who are his people can harden our hearts. We read in the book of Hebrews, the 3rd and the 4th chapter, be careful lest there be among you an evil heart of unbelief and hardening your heart against the Lord. It's possible for us to harden our hearts against God too. Oh, beloved, we need tender hearts. We need to remember that we're dealing with the living and true God. We need to tremble at his word. To this man will I look. How does the verse go? It trembles at my word. I think I can find it. I'd like to close with that verse. I hadn't thought of it until just this moment. But to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Is this the way you want to be? Or are you going to go on hardening your heart against God and perish with this world, which is fast hastening to destruction? It won't be long, and America will be destroyed. This world will be destroyed because of godlessness and resistance against God. Ah, beloved, God says, to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So we pray. Father, we thank you for warning us in these chapters. There's so much in them that we haven't touched upon. But we thank you for the promise that you will look to the one who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at your word. And we see this reiterated over and over again throughout the entire Bible. David, when he had sinned, came with a broken and a contrite heart and was forgiven. Oh, that we might have that kind of a heart. Lord, bring us to yourself, thus we pray. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.